The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. All right, let's take a look at Psalm 67 for the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, Selah, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Well, the most important sentence that I've ever read outside of the Bible about missions is one of the opening sentences in John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Piper says in that opening chapter, he says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, "Let the nations be glad," who cannot say from the heart, "I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in You." Missions begins and ends in worship. If we read our Bibles through missionary lenses, we realize that God Himself has a grand overarching purpose, and therefore God Himself is on a mission. And in fact, God's mission is that He would be glorified and worshiped among all of the nations. That's God's mission, that He would be worshiped and glorified among all the nations. In fact, our hearts should break for those who are in pagan darkness and worship gods and lords which are not God, because God is being robbed of the glory that's due His name, and the peoples are being robbed of the gladness which could be theirs in God. And so the Bible is actually full of this theme that God's ultimate purpose is that His glory would be throughout all of the earth. Think, I have these texts printed for you. You don't need to turn to them, but stop and think about the children of Israel in Numbers 13 and 14. The spies go into the land. They come back. They bring an evil report. God tells Moses, "Let me just kill them all right now and I'll start over with you." And Moses says, "Well, you can't really do that because a report of your name will get back to Egypt that the people that you brought out, you had to kill in the wilderness." And so God actually commits to preserving His people. But then He makes an oath in Numbers 14:21, and He says, "But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." That is God's oath in the face of His people's unfaithfulness. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In the great throne room scene in Isaiah 6 in verse 3, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." God's intention is that His glory would spread throughout all the earth. Malachi chapter 1, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, My name will be great among whom? Among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to My name, and a grain offering that is pure. For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Jesus actually teaches us to pray this kind of massive, sweeping, God-centered, glory of God-centered prayer when He teaches us to pray this way: "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be glorified. May Your kingdom come. May Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." By the way, those petitions in the Lord's Prayer are massive missionary petitions. And so, this was the passion of Old Testament saints that knew God. You have to remember that even going back to the Abrahamic covenant, it's not just simply that Israel would be blessed, but that in Abraham's seed, all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God has always had a global perspective. He's always had a global intent. And in fact, we see in Psalm 67, we see this idea of God making the nations glad and the nations coming to actually know God. And in a real sense, this passion for God's own glory is not only throbs throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament, by the way, is not, in a sense, an Israel-centered book. The Old Testament is a book that focuses on a covenant made with a people for the good of the nations. The Old Testament is missionary. And in fact, when we come to the New Testament, what we see that God's passion for the glory of His own name is the reason why He sends His Son into this world. I mean, we stop and think about what God does at the incarnation. God's mission in the incarnation is to send His Son into this world, and our missionary God has a missionary strategy, which is the incarnation. Ultimately, He would not spread His glory through the nation Israel. Ultimately, He would spread His glory through His own Son. And that's God's missionary strategy. And so His strategy is the incarnation, sending His Son into the world to reveal. So we see, for instance, in the passages in Isaiah, we see these servant songs. And what's interesting about the servant songs in Isaiah is that ultimately, in one way or another, all of these servant songs end up pointing to Messiah as He will bless the nations. In fact, I have one text there for you just as a sample, Isaiah 49:6. He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel?" And then notice this, "I will also make you a light of the nations." By the way, when you see that language, nations, you can think of in terms of the Gentiles, that's the Gentile nations, "so that My salvation may reach to the very ends of the earth." And so God's missionary strategy is revealed in the Old Testament, that He's going to send forth His servant, His chosen one, who's going to do what? Who's going to bring justice to the nations. He's going to be a light to the nations. He's going to be a covenant to the nations. We get to the Gospel of John, and what do we see? We see that the Son is the one who not only comes from the Father, but He is also the one who has been sent from the Father. Okay? And when you think about this very language, over and over and over again, Jesus says, "It is the Father who has sent Me." And this very sending language, by the way, is missionary language. In his high priestly prayer, he says in John 17:8, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." And so it's the incarnation that is an unbelievable demonstration of the missionary heart of God. The Son enters into this world. I mean, you talk about a pattern for missions. God sends his Son into this world not to be aloof from some ivory tower where he can pontificate truth, but rather he sends his Son into this world, and his Son enters into the very midst of this world, which means he enters into our sorrows, he enters into our struggles, he becomes like us in every way except for sin, in order to do what? In order to reveal the Father and to redeem his people. And of course, that's what he comes to do, and that's what he does. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so God sends his Son to enter into our woes and into our sorrows and into our struggles and into our strife. And he sends his Son into a sinful world to save sinful people. That's the great mission of the Father and the Son. But the Father's mission doesn't just end with sending the Son. So the Son accomplishes the work of redemption, is raised up from the dead, ascends back to heaven. And yet that's not the end of the mission. In fact, one of the great, great commission passages is not found in Matthew, although that's a great one. And it's not found in Mark. It's not found in Luke. All of those have terrific great commission passages. A marvelous great commission passage is John 20:21, where Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." We stop and think about the implications. As the Father has sent me, as the Father has sent me incarnationally into this world, so now I in turn am sending you. In a real sense, the necessary outcome of the Father choosing the Son and sending the Son is that the Son in turn would send out those whom he has chosen for the very same purpose that he came into this world. The mission of Jesus continues through his people. The missionary strategy of God continues through his people. There's a real sense in which, as you can see this, for instance, in Ephesians 1, where as the church is spreading out through the world and revealing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through preaching the gospel, what is happening? The church is filling the earth with the glory of the Lord. God's purpose will, in fact, be accomplished. It will not fail. All of the nations will hear. And in fact, on that last day, there will be people among God's redeemed from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And so the Son sends his disciples into the world to do what? To reveal his glory and to spread the message of salvation for his glory. So our mission. So Jesus' mission was to do what? Reveal the Father, right? There's a revelatory aspect to Jesus' mission. He is to reveal the Father, but he also can turn around and say, as a part of that revelation, John 17:4, "I have glorified thy name upon the earth, having accomplished the work thou hast given me to do." And so the Son comes into this world to reveal the Father, glorify the Father, magnify the Father, and we in turn go out into this world, and our mission is to make Jesus famous among the nations and in our neighborhoods. Not just places halfway around the world, but places right next door. And so our mission is fueled by a passion for the glory of God. As you think about your lost neighbors, there is a sense in which the idea of their eternal destiny without Christ should move us to compassion. We should be moved with compassion for the lost, but there is something that is actually a higher motive than just simply having compassion on the lost, and that is the motive that that person is not worshiping and glorifying the Creator who made them to do that. And so missions exist, whether it's in Africa or China or Irian Jaya or Rolling Ridge Court or whatever your street is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And so our mission needs to be fueled by a passion for the glory of God. And we should want to go or send so that God would be worshiped and glorified among the nations and among neighbors. So, 2 points of application. This is the shortest sermon you'll ever hear me preach. First application. Every single one of us here in this room that know the Lord Jesus are, in fact, ambassadors for Christ. We are, each and every one, a sent one. Because Jesus' statement, just as the Father has sent me, so I send you, was not just simply to the apostles who were in that upper room. It would be to all of those who would follow him, believe in his name, and receive the Holy Spirit. And so that means that we are all ambassadors for Christ. Of course, an ambassador is a representative and one who actually makes proclamation on behalf of another. That's what an ambassador does. An ambassador doesn't go and spin the facts according to the way that he thinks people wants to hear. An ambassador actually has only the right to say what he has been commissioned to say. And so Paul says this, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And notice the way that Paul puts this. As though God were making an appeal through us. So as we urge people to trust Christ, as we urge people to turn from their sins and to believe, that urging is as though God himself were doing what? We're actually appealing through us. And what is that appeal? We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the job of an ambassador. We are, in a real sense, to be the ultimate peacemakers as we preach the gospel of peace, which makes peace between God and men. And so all of us have a role. All of us are ambassadors. There is a sense in which all of us are sent ones who are to take that message of good news. And the fact is that we're under obligation. We have a holy obligation. You know, Paul felt the weight of that obligation. In Romans chapter 1, he was eager to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome. to the wise and to the foolish, to the barbarian and to the sophisticated, to the Jew, to the Greek. He was under obligation to all men. And the reason he was under obligation was because he knew that he did not deserve the grace which God had shown to him. And if he was an undeserving recipient of the grace of God, who in the world are we to withhold that good news from those who need it? There's a great passage in 2 Kings, and you have these, the Arameans have laid siege to Jerusalem. Everybody's starving to death. The siege has created a famine, and there are these lepers. And the lepers start talking with each other, and they basically make this logical conclusion. We've got leprosy. We're going to die. We can either go into the camp, beg for food, and live a little longer, or we could go into the camp and be killed. I mean, what difference does it really make? Let's take our chances. They go into the camp. Guess what they find? The whole Aramean army is now gone, and now they have all of the clothes and all of the food and all of the cool weapons they could ever imagine. And they sat there just eating and gorging themselves. And then they stop and they say, how in the world can we feast when our kinsmen are starving to death? That's how we should feel. How in the world can we keep our mouths shut when people are lost and perishing? They don't know God. And they've not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of us are ambassadors for Christ, but all of us in the global mission are either goers or senders. This actually is quite simple. All of us have a role in missions, and it's either just in one of two things. It's either in going or in sending. And so as goers, those are the ones who go out, who are workers, who go into the harvest, which is ripe and ready. These are the ones whom the Lord himself raises up and sends out for the sake of his name among the nations. One of the prayers that we have here at Grace Community Church is that there would be a day not too far in the future when we are actually supporting 100% a missionary that God has raised up from among our church family. To actually have our own goer. For one to have a burden and to say, I have a heart for India. I have a heart for unreached people groups. I have a heart for the 1040 window. I have a heart to see Christ named where he has not been named before. And for us then to be able to do our part and to send. It's the senders who actually enable the goers to go. If there's no going, sending relationship, then the goers can't be sent if there's no one to send them. This, by the way, is what Paul talks about also in Romans chapter 10. But listen to 3 John, that very little known epistle. John says, for they went out for the sake of the name. He's talking about those who have gone out, and notice they go out for what? For the sake of the name. You know, another way to say that? They go out for the glory of God. They go out to make God famous. They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. One of the great things that happens is month by month, and we try to increase it every year. We want to get to the place. Really, one of the reasons why we don't want to have any mortgage on this is so that we can quadruple what we do for world missions. Okay. But to know that every time we send a check to Manuel, as he is teaching and planting churches in Argentina that we are actually co-workers with the truth, with Manuel in Argentina. And every time we send a check that helps those in the Far East, we're helping Tom and Beverly and Chris and Shirley to actually do what? To advance the kingdom of Christ in the Far East. That's what happens. It is an act of sending. It's an act of enabling them to do what they do. Every time we send money to the Copper Belt, or we send money to the Lusaka Ministerial College, we send money to African Christian University, do you know what we're doing? We are actually partnering with those in Zambia to train up men to preach the gospel and plant churches all throughout Africa. That is a partnership that is well worth increasing. Every time we send money up to Ryan Washburn up in remote Modoc County, up in the, it's not nowhere, but it's next to nowhere. You can see nowhere from there. And you know what happens? We equip him and enable him to do what? To reach out to a rural ranching community that has very, very, very little gospel witness. We become co-workers in the truth as we help send. And so, this fuel for going and sending is a passion for the glory of God among the nations. One of my favorite hymn writers is Isaac Watts. And he captures this well. He says, "Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would fuel our hearts with a passion for your glory. We pray, Father, that our own worship would fuel that passion. And Father, as we have the privilege of worshiping you and to sing your praise, we pray that our own hearts would be burdened for those places in the world where your name is not known, let alone praised. Father, we ask that you would give us the kind of burden that says we're either goers or senders, but whatever role we have, we do it for your glory. Father, we pray for us as a church that you would increase what we do. Father, we pray that even by next year, there'd be twice as many tables out in the foyer. Father, we pray that you would so bless the work of your Son. Your word tells us that you say to your Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession." And so, Father, we pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.